I appreciate Brian leading those Psalms. We spent some time last week studying the Psalms in the adult VBS class, studying a few of the Psalms, and Brian was kind enough to lead us in singing those Psalms as we were studying them, and appreciate that carrying over to today. We have truly been able to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs today, and that's a good thing and a blessing. We're not going to be looking at the 139th Psalm tonight in any serious way. I wanted to use those first 12 verses as more of a launching point to think about some practical implications of our relationship with God. David was overawed by the presence of God and God's knowledge of him and longing for him and the fact that he was ever in the presence of God. And I want to think tonight about what God's presence means for us in some practical ways. We talked about that in the context of Psalm 68 this morning. And I want to think about some practical implications of a God who is near to his people and what the blessings are that, or at least some of the spiritual blessings that are attached to that. First of all, God is with us in the face of temptation. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, Paul says, "No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape." Now notice the context of this statement, if you would, for a minute. In 1 Corinthians 10, he talks about sort of our common experience with the Israelites. He talks about how they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from the spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. So they were the people of God. And yet, with most of them, God was not well pleased. And the reason is because they succumbed to temptation. And he gives us sort of a litany of spiritual failure as we go through there. He says in verse 7, "Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play." And this is a reference back to Exodus 32. Moses had been on the mountain, and he had, for a long time, been up there 40 days, been up there, and the people come to Aaron in Exodus 32:1, and they say, "Come, make us a God who will go before us. As for this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. We're out here in the middle of the wilderness with no one to lead us. Make us a God." And I think it becomes pretty evident pretty quickly that they were looking for a God who would be more inclined to see things from their perspective than a God who would ask them to see things from his perspective. And so they want a God. Now, God is faithful. There was never any chance of them being abandoned in the wilderness while they trusted the Lord. They had a clear way of escape, and yet they succumbed to this temptation. In 1 Corinthians 10:9, he says, "Nor let us try the Lord as some of them did and were destroyed by the serpents." This is a reference to Numbers 21. The people spoke against God and Moses, "Why have you brought us up out into Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this miserable food." Now, there was never any possibility of them starving while they were trusting God. They were not in any danger. There was no threat to their well-being or the well-being of their children, so long as they trusted the Lord. God had given them a way out. God had provided a way of escape. God was with them. God was caring for them. God was leading them. Now let's go back to that affirmation in 1 Corinthians 10:13. "No temptation has overtaken you but such as is common to man." Sometimes we may feel that we need something to trust in other than God. Sometimes we may feel that the promises of God to provide for us are not enough. But Paul reminds us that God is faithful. And not only will he not allow us to be tempted beyond what we're able, he is not going to face us with any temptation for which he has not already prepared us. And they had been well prepared, by the way. It's not as if they came out into the wilderness unaware of God's ability to take care of them. They had seen all of those dramatic plagues. They had seen God defeat the Egyptians, and they had seen God defeat the gods of the Egyptians. They had seen the armies of Egypt fall to the Lord their God. They had seen him rain bread from heaven. They had seen the water come from the rock. They were well equipped to know that God was faithful and God would provide for them. And yet they chose, in the face of all of that, not to trust God. But he was not testing them beyond what they were able. He had very carefully, thoughtfully, and patiently established not only his power to provide, but his disposition to provide. And he's done the same for us. The deliverance that, of course, we have the advantage of seeing what he did for them, but the deliverance that he has accomplished for us is far more dramatic. And so when we succumb to temptation, it necessitates that we say, "Well, yes, I know that God sent his son into the world to die for me, but I'm not sure he's really invested in my well-being." Are you kidding me? Really? That wasn't enough. We have ample reason to believe that God is faithful and he will care for us. He will provide a way of escape. And the way of escape is simple. It's faith. If we will trust in the Lord, he will deliver us. It may not be easy, but there will never be any danger of us being abandoned so long as we trust in the Lord. Now, that doesn't guarantee any particular physical outcome. But it does guarantee a spiritual outcome. And that's the outcome that matters. And so, if we will trust God, if we will lean on the God who has done everything for us, we can overcome temptation. God is with us. God will not allow us to be tempted beyond what we are able. Secondly, God is able to deliver us from our failures. I want to think about Lot for a minute. Lot made some really tragic tragic choices. In Genesis chapter 13, in verse 10, we're told that Lot lifted up his eyes and saw all the valley of the Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as you go to Zoar. And so Lot looks down and he sees all that bounty and all that wealth. And he thinks, boy, there's a lot of opportunity there. But the fact is that the Valley of Jordan had a bit of a reputation. In Genesis 13:11, we're told Lot chose for himself all the valley of the Jordan, and Lot journeyed eastward. Thus they separated from each other. And then in verse 13, we're told the men of Sodom were wicked exceedingly and sinners against the Lord. And you remember, we remember the conversation that Abraham had about God sparing Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham didn't have much confidence in there being a significant group of righteous people in those cities. That's why he kept bargaining down. He knew this situation. And so Lot made a terrible choice. He put material prosperity ahead of spiritual goals, and he paid a terrible price. Lot lost his wife in Genesis 19:26. And in Genesis 19:30 and following, we find out that his daughters had become horribly corrupted by the environment in Sodom. He paid a heavy price. But Peter makes a fascinating statement in 2 Peter 2, 6-9 about Lot. He says, "And if he condemned the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah to destruction," speaking about God, "by reducing them to ashes, having made them an example to those who would live ungodly lives thereafter, and if he rescued Lot, oppressed by the sensual conduct of unprincipled men, for by what he saw and heard, that righteous man, while living among them, felt his righteous soul tormented day after day by their lawless deeds, then the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment." The Lord knows how to rescue the godly. Now, Peter tells us, by inspiration, that Lot was miserable in Sodom. His righteous soul was tormented day after day by the lawless deeds that he saw all around him. And Lot made it, he made a really bad choice. But he did not leave the Lord. He didn't lose his standards completely. And not only was he tormented by what he saw, but he continued to try to be a righteous man. There's an interesting parallel when the angels, in the presence of God, and the angels come to Abraham in Genesis 18:2. We're told this: "When he," that is Abraham, "lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'My Lord, if now I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree, and I will bring a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. After that, you may go on since you have visited your servant.' And they said, 'So do as you have said.'" And of course, Abraham ended out, it was a little bit more than a piece of bread that he set before them. But he shows them a great deal of hospitality. And this is a mark in Genesis of the righteous, that they respond this way. Interestingly, in Genesis 19, 1 through 3, when the two angels come to Sodom, we read this. Now, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening as Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed down with his face to the ground. That's exactly what it says about Abraham. And he said, "Now behold, my Lord, please turn aside into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way." They said, however, "No, but we shall spend the night in the square." Yet he urged them strongly. So they turned aside to him and entered his house, and he prepared a feast for them and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. He does exactly what Abraham does. He shows hospitality to strangers. Again, a mark of his righteousness. And Lot was delivered. Yes. Did he pay a horrible cost? A horrible price for his choice? Yes, he did. There were terrible consequences. But was he delivered? Yes, he was. And the point that Peter is making is that if we will trust God, God knows how to rescue us even from our tragic and foolish choices. Things can be turned around. It does not mean that we will escape all the earthly consequences of the things we have done. But it does mean we can escape all the spiritual consequences of the things we've done. It does mean that we can be forgiven. It does mean that we can have a new life in service to God. It does mean that our past does not have to be our future. It does mean that we can become what God intended us to become. We can escape the death and the destruction that belongs to those who reject God. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. The Lord rescued Lot from his really bad idea. And the Lord can rescue us from some of our bad ideas and some of our bad choices if we'll trust Him. Lot had to be willing to leave all that behind. His wife was not, but he was. Somewhat reluctantly at first, but he was willing. And if we will be willing to follow the instruction of the Lord, to follow the Word of God, and put our bad choices behind us, God knows how to deliver us from all that. And finally, God is able to perfect us when we stand. In 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7, Peter says, "In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." And Peter's writing a book about proving our faith, about God's people becoming everything that He wants them to become, and having been proved, having been tested by spiritual fire, the end result is praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And in the whole book sort of unpacks that idea. And I want us to notice sort of how Peter unpacks this idea. Because there's a common theme in all of these passages. And I want us to see that. When we talk about proving our faith, Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:14 through 16, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, which is the primary way that Peter talks about our faith being proved, that is, suffering for righteousness' sake. He says, even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. So he says, when the world is piling on top of you and everybody's looking sideways at you because of the standard you live by and espouse, and they're speaking ill of you and they're intimidating you, he says, first of all, be ready to give a defense. And this is not an elaborate kind of defense in this case, where you have to know the five classical arguments for the existence of God that Thomas Aquinas set forth in his works or something like that. And I don't have anything against that. That's good. But what Peter's talking about here, when he talks about being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, he's talking about something much more like this. I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins, that he was buried and he was raised again the third day, and that he overcame death and he overcame sin. And because I believe that he was raised from the dead, I believe I'm going to be raised from the dead if I'm faithful to him. And that's why I'm doing what I'm doing. Because I believe that he's the Son of God. And that's what defines me. And I understand that doesn't make any sense to you. I understand that that may seem very strange to you. But that's why I am who I am. And I really think that's the kind of thing that Peter's talking about when he says, be ready to make a defense. But he says when we do that, we need to do it in a certain way. We need to do it with gentleness and reverence. We don't need to scream at people, and we need to be respectful. And we need to keep a good conscience. That is, we need to make sure that while we are giving a verbal defense, our behavior supports what we're saying. That we're living our lives in such a way that we're declaring the gospel of Jesus Christ. That we're saying with our deeds what we're saying with our words. He goes on to talk about that very thing in 1 Peter 4, 1 through 4. He says, therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. He said, that time for that's over. We put all that behind us. That's not part of our lives anymore. We show ourselves to be set apart to God because of what we do and because of what we don't do. And people will be surprised that we have these kind of objections. They'll think it very strange and in some cases contemptible that we don't run in the same excess of dissipation, and they'll malign us, but that's okay. We're sending the message that we need to be sending. And so in all of these things, we're proving our faith. But I want you to notice what he goes on to say about that, because again, there's a development. He talks about being refined by fire in 1 Peter 1:7. We read that just a moment ago. And then in 1 Peter 2:4 and 5, he describes us as coming, as living stones who are coming to the living stone, that is Jesus Christ. And we're being built up as a spiritual house for holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices. Well, what kind of house has a priesthood and sacrifices? A temple. Self-evidently a temple. Now, notice 1 Peter 4, 12 and following. Notice what he says here. He says, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you." Now, he talks about this fiery ordeal. I think if you have the NIV, it may have grievous trial or something like that. But the original language indicates a fiery ordeal. And he says, don't think that that's strange. Well, why would he say that? Well, because we were warned about 400 years before it happened that that's the way it was going to be. Malachi said in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 1, "Behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap." The Lord is going to come into his temple as a refiner's fire to purify a people, Malachi tells us. And that's what Peter's talking about. Now notice how he develops this imagery. He says in verse 14, "If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Now again, that's temple imagery. Remember when the glory of the Lord came into the tabernacle? In Exodus 40, the glory filled the tabernacle. In Leviticus 9, we're told that fire came out and consumed the sacrifice. God was present in the midst of his people in a fiery way. In 2 Chronicles 7, when Solomon built the temple, the glory of the Lord came and it filled the house, and fire comes out and consumes the sacrifice. And Peter says, when you undergo these fiery trials, when you are reviled for the name of Christ, know that the Spirit and glory of God rests on you. I get a little tickled sometimes when somebody says, "Oh, I just went in and I could just feel the Spirit in that place." And I'm thinking about 1 Peter 4, and I'm thinking, I'm not sure you know what that feels like. Because Peter tells us it feels like persecution. It feels like the contempt of the world. And Peter's point is that if we are suffering for righteousness' sake, that we may be confident of two things. He's not talking about some better felt than told experience here when he talks about the Spirit and glory of God resting on us. What he's telling us is that when we suffer for the name of Christ Jesus, we may be certain. In the same way that the Israelites were certain when they looked up and they saw that fiery cloud, we may be certain with the same certainty that God is with us in that. And that our faith is being proved. And that those trials, those difficulties have the potential to help us become what God wants us to become. As Peter said, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. We declare which side we're on and we become more like God. And that's the common theme in every one of these things. God was with the Israelites when they were being tempted in the wilderness, and he was there for them. And God was with Abraham and Lot, and he was there for them. And Peter tells us that God is with us in this same kind of way. He is present with us. Again, not in some better felt than told mystical sort of way. That's not the point of this. The point of this is that a relationship has been established through Jesus Christ. And as a result of that relationship, God has made certain covenant promises. And He's going to make good on those promises. And we can rest assured that no temptation has overtaken us except that which is common to man, and that God is faithful, and He will provide a way of escape. We can be sure that God is able to rescue the godly from their own bad choices, just as He did Lot. And we can be certain that God can use the trials and difficulties in our life if we'll be faithful to Him, if we'll hang on to Him with everything we've got. God can use those to conform us to the image of His Son, to the end that we will be to the praise and glory of God at the coming of Jesus Christ. God is with us in this thing. He has not abandoned us. He's not left us to navigate the difficulties of life alone. He is near and present. And we need to listen to what He said to us in His Word. And we need to cry out to Him and depend on Him when we're not up to it. And we're never up to it on our own. And He'll be with us and He'll see us through. And I'm thankful that we serve a God who is there. And He can be there for you if you will come to Him through Jesus Christ. Sin alienates us from God. It separates us from God. But we can be brought near through the blood of Jesus Christ. If you're not a Christian, we would encourage you to draw near to God. Believe in Him, repent of your sins, and be baptized. If you are a Christian, but you've been in a far country, God can deliver you from that. Things can be turned around, and you can be reconciled. If we can help you, come now as we stand and as we sing.